I'd ask you to please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 2. The letter of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 11. That's page 1353. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through him, with him, through faith, in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now the subject before us this morning is ceremony and condemnation, nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, two particular problems beset the church at Colossae. First, the call to assimilate to the Jewish legalism. And secondly, the call to assimilate with pagan mysticism. And this problem is called syncretism, where faith is weakened by the mixing of religion and the wisdom of this world. And the Apostle Paul has been instructing the church at Colossae regarding resisting such heresy and hindrances. And in this, Paul has first exalted Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He then provided some practical steps that we need to take to exercise ourselves in resisting the heresy. And we considered in our last message how Paul in these practical exercises said, you need to remember your objective. Remember how you received Christ Jesus in the first place. You came with repentance over your sin. You had faith in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You came to the point of complete dependence upon Jesus Christ. You looked to him alone. Why move away from that wonderful position of utter dependence upon faith? Why add to this faith? Why add to this wonderful doctrine of the gospel in Christ alone? But then Paul says, your objective must be to grow in Christ. And for this to be real, then your Christian life must be continually rooted in Christ Jesus. It's not just being saved in Christ Jesus, it is walking with Christ Jesus thereafter. So we noted the assuring metaphors used by Paul to encourage us in this godly endeavor to walk. There was a military metaphor here, a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. You have to have steadfastness through direction, rooted. This is a creative metaphor to grow deeper in Christ. This is stability through knowledge. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, built up. A building metaphor, whereupon layer upon layer, we are growing in him. It may not seem like you're growing very fast, but through the experiences of life, through walking with the Lord Jesus, through hearing the preaching of the word, through your daily devotion times, little by little by little, you are growing and you are built up in him, layer upon layer. This is strength through relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, the word of God says, walk in him. Christ is our wisdom. He is our truth. He is our hope. He is our guide. He is our strength. He is our all in an all. And to be established then in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. It is not a faith as of one of many, as the religious leaders would have us believe today, that Christianity is just one of other faiths. The word of God speaks about the faith, one baptism, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Not in a faith, but the faith. The only faith. The faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that God-given faith that will stand the test of time. So Paul says, remember your objective against these heretics. Remember your responsibility, he said in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you. A very strong expression is being used here against anyone that would steal your liberty, that would come to you and say, yes, yes, you have faith in Jesus Christ, but you must have this ceremony, or you must have this amazing experience in worship of angels to be to develop your faith, to add, to be really sure that you are a Christian. Beware, Paul says. Your spiritual freedom in Christ is at stake here. And then we remembered how Paul said, remember your status. Remember your status. Verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made man. And you are complete in this glorious man, who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in Him. We don't need to go outside of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. This is your status as Christians. Remember your status. Remember how privileged you are this morning. And of His fullness have we received, and grace for grace. Of His fullness. There is complete forgiveness in Christ. Complete justification in Christ. There's complete wisdom and grace in Christ. There's complete security in Christ. There's complete love in Christ. There's complete glory in Christ. Listen to what the Savior prayed to His Father when here upon earth, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one. They may know this glory in heaven with You and Me, Heavenly Father and the Spirit. So remember your objective, remember your responsibility, remember your status. These are practical steps we need to take, spiritual exercises, as we look to the one above all others in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But now, as we move on in this chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul, in verse 11, deals directly with one of the root problems of the heresies. This was a pressure to conform to Jewish legalism as being an essential part of your salvation. The Jews were coming to the church and saying, you must be circumcised outwardly. You must have this particular ceremony, this rite, to be really, truly embraced into the church. And this ritual ceremony was being presented as an essential element toward their salvation. They must be like a Jew. And Paul says, in Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Oh, there is a circumcision, but a spiritual one, whereupon it deals with the issue of the problem of the sins of our hearts, that they might be cut and rolled away in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual experience that we need, not an outward ceremony. It won't do us any good. Here Paul shows that actually it is the spiritual circumcision of the heart in a believer that is so essential. And this can only be accomplished through Christ. It can only be accomplished through His finished work at Calvary under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is where we find the cleansing. This is where we find the union with the Lord God. The putting off of sin can only come about through Christ. And this putting off sin by Christ has eternal value. It is an inner spiritual work, but has an outward fruit of obedience. It is by Christ alone then, and therefore it is described as the circumcision of Christ. If you make comparison, the circumcision of the heart speaks of reality. Something has gone on in your heart. A glorious work of the Holy Spirit as a believer. It's the work of God, not the work of man. This is reality, not ritual, which is the circumcision of the body. The circumcision of the heart is by the Holy Spirit. The circumcision of the body is done by hands. The circumcision of the heart is an inner work of grace. The circumcision of the body is an outward work of the flesh. The circumcision of the heart is the putting off the old nature, affecting the whole being. Putting off part of the flesh as a ceremony is the circumcision of the body. Oh, the circumcision of Christ, or the circumcision of Abraham and the Mosaic law. That's the choice. That's the situation Paul is bringing us here to us this morning. Are we going to rely upon outward ceremony? Are we going to rely upon things outwardly for our religion and our salvation? Or are we going to rely upon a work of the Holy Spirit within us? One side is a religious faith mixed with ceremony and works and robes and incense and special days. The other side is a faith dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It is word-centered. It is Christ-centered. And it has the fruit of works. Now this battle continues today. I knew a person once that came to me and said, well, we like coming to your chapel at Melksham, but I actually prefer to go to the church, the Anglican church, because I like to look at the stained glass window, and the stained glass window helps me to worship. I like the ceremony. I like the incense. I like the robes. I like the atmosphere. But if you look at the early New Testament church, there weren't any robes. There wasn't any incense. There weren't any special days, actually. They actually worshipped in people's homes. That's why they were called the household of faith. That's why Paul writes to the household of faith. There was a church in a house, and people came to this house to worship. There wasn't anything, all that was done away with, all the ceremony was nailed to the cross. And the condemnation of the law was nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ. So Paul is speaking, first of all, of the nature of your faith. It is an inner work of the Holy Spirit. And then, secondly, the profession of your faith, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Just one point before we move on, just to retrack a minute. Just to remind you that the Apostle Paul did not only speak of this circumcision issue to the church at Colossae, he also did to the church at Philippi. He said, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh." Well, let us then consider this profession of faith in verses 12 through to 13. And so we learn from these two verses that the Christian profession of faith, if it is true, must be Christ-centered. Because the Christian profession of faith, whereupon we make a profession of our faith and we're buried with him in baptism, and we have that ordinance of baptism, which is a picture of what the Lord has done for us in our souls, It is predominantly Christ-centered. It professes that Christ lived, that he suffered, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. It is about Christ in the sinner's place for our benefit, for our redemption, for our eternal inheritance. Because Christ took upon himself the curse of sin. He took upon himself the condemnation of the law on the sinner's behalf, and he satisfied God's justice. He died as the perfect sacrifice. He rose victorious from the grave. And so faith rests upon Christ. It identifies with Christ. It walks with Christ, and it trusts in Christ. And the profession of baptism is an outward sign of an inner work of grace, whereby the saved sinner is saying to the church and to those looking on, I'm buried with him. That means that they are professing their trust in his death. They are symbolizing by the ordinance of baptism, death to sin, death to the world, death to self. They are dying with Christ, crucified with Christ, and they're risen with him. There is new life in Christ. The resurrection life spiritually is now working in the life of the saved sinner. And so they go down into the water, they're buried in the water, they're cleansed, buried with the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his work on Calvary's cross, and they are taken up out of the water, symbolizing resurrection life, risen with him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the wonderful privilege of being a Christian. You're in Christ, you're walking with him, you're alive in him. And baptism is a very precious ordinance to symbolize a true conversion. You were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. But what about the witness of your faith? We've talked about the profession of your faith, but verse 13 speaks about the witness of your faith. You were dead, utterly helpless. You are unable to deliver yourself because of your sins, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were dead. You are unable to save yourself. And this is an amazing statement of true salvation. Some people think they're only half dead. And probably this is one of the most common issues that we have to face pastorally. With people who say they've always believed in God and they've always liked to go to church perhaps and this and this and this, and they almost consider themselves to be half saved or only half dead. They're not quite dead. They are a sinner, but they're not as bad as the person down the road. They're not really dead. They can't be. Surely there must be some good in me. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says a true saved sinner comes to that realization that they are utterly dead spiritually, that they are dead in their trespasses, and they are utterly helpless. They are unable to save themselves. Have you ever come to that really true realization in your life that you're utterly helpless to save yourselves? Or is it some of you and some of Jesus? Is it some of you and some of God? Is it some of you and some of faith? Are you really just like these the heretics that were at Colossae that were pressurizing the Christian to say, it's not Christ alone, it must be something else. How can it be this simple? How can it be this dependent? Surely there must be something in you. Surely there must be something you can do outwardly to confirm your salvation. No, the Bible says, it's Christ alone. You are dead. One of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture is found in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. And you he made alive. He made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, and which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Oh, let us praise God for salvation this morning. We were utterly helpless, and God came to us. We cried out in our need, and there was Jesus, the Savior of the world, able and willing and ready to save us, and to deliver us from the clutches of the enemy, to bring us out of the bondage of legalism, the bondage of Satan, and make us his free children in Christ. You were dead, but you were made alive. And what does this really mean for the believer in practice? What does it mean to be truly forgiven? What does it truly mean to be saved? Well, it means, in terms of forgiveness, that you have been recipients of the amazing forgiveness of God. You have found that God, yes, he is holy, he is just, he is awesome, he is terrible, as the lightning reminded us last night of the awesome power of God. And when we look at that lightning, it's glorious, but it reminds us that we have to do with this God. There's come in a time when we will stand before God. But in Christ Jesus, we found this same God, this holy God, to be gracious, to be bountiful in grace and mercy. We have found that God's forgiveness is certain, because God cannot lie. And we found another thing about ourselves as recipients. We have found the secret of repentance. That there is a real sorrow for sin. There is a desire to forsake sin. And that has made us a forgiving person. That because we have been forgiven so mightily by God, it gives us the spirit of forgiveness in others. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Do we marvel at forgiveness? Do we wonder at forgiveness? You remember how Jesus spoke of that man that had a tremendous debt. And he pleaded with the man that he owed the money with, and the person he owed the money with, and he was forgiven of all his debt. Amazing grace. And he went down the road, and he saw a person coming on the road, and this person owed him a little bit of money. And he got hold of him, he throttled him and said, "Pay me what you owe." And the poor man said, "I cannot pay you." And he threw him into the prison till he could pay. And this man had been forgiven so much. And yet he sent another man into the prison because he only owed him a little. If you value forgiveness, dear friend, if you know anything about the reality of your nature, of your sin, and how it has been washed and cleansed and forgiven and nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, then you will for sure be a forgiving person. A forgiving person. having forgiven you all your trespasses. And then we read how God's justice and law has been satisfied. It's wiped out in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Oh, the requirements of the law. God's holy moral law. And there we stand against this law that is written in our hearts. And it condemns us. We've broken this law. We are told to obey the law of God. And we haven't obeyed it. We've disobeyed it. But Jesus Christ has come to Calvary's cross on our behalf, has taken away our sin and guilt, and granted us forgiveness in him, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, right out of the way, and he's nailed it to the cross. The accusation of the law that was our condemnation against us, contrary to our old nature, Christ Jesus has taken it out the way. He's wiped it out. He's obliterated it. And some commentators say that it's like it's been covered with gold. You cannot see. All you can see is gold. And that's the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation and his forgiveness. It's wonderful that in place of our sin is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the robe of his righteousness. He's not only taken it out the way, our sin, our guilt, our condemnation. He's nailed it to the cross, but he's given us a robe of righteousness. And then verse 15, the triumph of your faith. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, commentators take two ways of looking at this text. I tend to personally go along with Calvin and Matthew Henry on this, where they see it very clearly. The Lord Jesus Christ, his victory on the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, having disarmed Satan and his evil angels. But some commentators say that because of the context of this, what is being written against here is how Christ has shown that even though the angels were instrumental in giving the law, as we can see in Scripture, under God, Christ, by getting the victory over the condemnation of the law, has triumphed over even the angelic realm in this respect. In that way, he is better than the angels. But I'd like to look at it, first of all, in any case, from this first aspect. Because elsewhere, principalities and powers are mentioned in a negative light. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And because of that, previous and comparing Scripture with Scripture, I think this is probably the right way of considering this text. Satan, with his evil angels, are the chief accusers of the Lord's people. You know how it was with Job. Satan came to attack Job. And to have a controversy with Job before God. And then we read in the book of the prophet Zechariah how there was Joshua, the high priest, and he was standing before the angel of the Lord. But who was at his right hand to oppose him? Who was accusing him? Who was saying to him that he was a hypocrite, perhaps, or reminding him of all his sins? Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose him. And what did the Lord say? What was the first thing the Lord said? The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And there was Christ getting the victory over Satan. He was under Christ's power. The first thing that the Lord said was not actually to Joshua, it was to actually rebuke Satan. And this is a great comfort to us, because when we are tempted, when we are accused by the adversary, then we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, and he will say to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Why? Because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? This is one of my children. This is one of my saved people. And so when Satan accuses us, remember there is one in heaven who is standing for you, who is speaking for you, and he will say to Satan, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And maybe you feel like that sometimes. Maybe you've come into God's house this morning and you felt you are clothed in filthy garments because of the problems of the old nature. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." There is a spiritual realm which is commanded by Satan. It's described here as principalities and powers. But in Christ, these powers have been disarmed in their ability to take your soul and to deny your salvation. Christ is the one who rescues us from the domain of darkness. Paul said earlier in this letter, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, from these principalities and powers, and conveyed us, carried us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Christ has triumphed over these principalities and powers. When he was here upon earth in the wilderness, we read of him how he was tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights. And it was a terrible experience for him there. He was with the wild beasts. He was under the assault of Satan and his evil angels. But Jesus said finally, "Away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And the devil left him. And behold, the pure angels came and ministered to him. Christ triumphed over Satan in the wilderness. He rescues from the domain of darkness. He spoke in the Gospel of Matthew of how he binds the strong man. And he saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Now we've seen a lot of lightning last night. And Jesus said, "I've seen Satan fall as lightning from heaven. I've got the victory over Satan." And the accuser of the brethren, we are told in Scripture, is cast down. That we are victorious, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. By faith, Christ's victory is our victory. We have to battle against Satan and this war. And some battles are lost, and some are won. But the final outcome is certain. The outcome of the war has already been decided. Yes, we will fall. Yes, sometimes we will stumble. Sometimes we will have to mourn because of our unfaithfulness. But we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we take comfort in the reality that actually the outcome has already been decided. The outcome of the war has been decided in Christ Jesus. Satan has been disarmed by Christ because of his work on the cross. Satan has been disarmed of his power to destroy the church. He cannot destroy the church. He cannot pluck you out of the Father's hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them. He's triumphed over them in it. And if we were to take this text in the context of the law and the angels and their administration of it, the same principle applies in a pure way, that Christ has got the victory over the condemnation of the law. He's better than the angels. He's high in heaven above, at the right hand of God the Father. This is the triumph of our faith. God has taken in Christ Jesus all the condemnation of the law. He's taken it away. And in doing so, he's had to nail his only beloved Son to the cross. That's what it cost. Well, in conclusion this morning, remember, you are complete in him. You do not need ceremony. You do not need these religious rites, these outward ceremonies. And you are not under condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. Ceremony and condemnation have been nailed to the cross. And that's why it is quite dangerous, actually, when we have emphasis put upon incense and robes and all this paraphernalia. It's going back to the Old Testament. It's actually a form of denying Christ Jesus. Because it's saying to us, you need something ascetic, you need something more than the Word of God and Christ Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. You are complete in him. The victory of Christ is the believer's victory as it is entered into by faith. Now, if England were to win the World Cup, it's unlikely, but if they were to win the World Cup, the 11 men on a football pitch would become the nations. You know how it is when the World Cup comes upon us, people that are not interested in football, normally they get all taken up with it, and unbelievable that some churches even put a screen up so attract their people to come and watch. I mean, I can't get my head around that, but they do it. And it all gets taken over. Everybody gets overwhelmed by this thing. Well, I enjoy watching a game of football, but we need to be careful as we approach this time in the year not to be carried away with the World Cup. Not to be like the world with the World Cup. If you want to watch a game, fine. But don't let it consume you. Don't let us come into church all grumpy if we lose a match. Don't let us be overwhelmed by it. But say England were to win the World Cup, the nation would embrace the team. It would become air victory. And the papers would say victory for England. And the nation would embrace that victory. They would celebrate the victory. There will be an open bus stop ride through London and everyone would be cheering. Probably a million people would come in to cheer and to wave their flags. But how long would that victory last for? Actually, just 4 years. Because it's all going to happen again in 4 years' time, if the Lord tarry. But nevertheless, the nation would embrace the victory. And if this is the case in sport, how much more is it true perfectly and eternally of the victory of Christ? There is no need to turn to additions for salvation. There's no need to be overwhelmed by the principalities and the powers. Despite the oppression and the assaults, you can serve Christ in the knowledge that the victory is certain. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us.